I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, we'll be looking at verses 21 through 28 today. Matthew chapter 15. We have had seven messages so far in this series, These Met the Master, Lives Transformed by Jesus. And I just want to review for you what we've learned in those seven messages. When Jesus met the leper and the centurion, Jesus was teaching that he reaches to the undeserving. When he cast out the legion of demons out of the man, it shows that Jesus is powerful over evil. When he healed the paralytic whose four friends had lowered him through a roof, Jesus came to deal with our ultimate need, which is for our sins to be forgiven. When he met Matthew, the tax collector, Jesus shows us how much sin, just how much sin Jesus can forgive. We learned and discovered what it means to trust Jesus as we saw his meeting with Jairus' daughter and the woman with the bleeding problem. It's not belief in magical power, but it is surrender to the person of Jesus Christ. When two blind men met Jesus, it shows us how we are helpless to help ourselves in and of ourselves. And last week, when Jesus met the man with the withered hand, we find out that compassion is more important than religious form. And we also learned about the nature of human inability to save ourselves. Today we're looking at the dogged faith of an unworthy person. Tim Keller said something that I think really forms the thesis for this text. If you want God's grace, all you need is need. All you need is nothing. But that kind of spiritual humility is hard to muster. We come to God saying, look at all I've done, or maybe look at all I've suffered. God, however, wants us to look to Him, to just wash. Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. Let's stand as we read the scriptures this morning. It's just one way in which we can honor the Lord's word by standing as we hear it read. Matthew chapter 15, verse 21, and Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she's crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And she said, yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. Please have a seat. There are some strange things about this passage, aren't there? The way in which Jesus responds with silence, and then the way he addresses her by saying it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs. In order to understand that, I need to give you a little bit of background in theology. So here's this first point is a theological background point. God gets to do whatever he pleases. God gets to do whatever he pleases. The freedom of God is something that we don't contemplate very often, is it? We just kind of, well, yeah, I guess so. But consider it in specifics. God is free. What that means is that God is not constrained by anything external to himself. He is free to do whatever he wishes to do. God is under no authority. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, from the lips of Nebuchadnezzar, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Ephesians 1:11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. God gets to do whatever he pleases. What that means is that God is free and that his actions are determined solely by his own nature and pleasure, not by anything outside of himself. Whatever the Lord pleases, Psalm 135, he does in heaven and on earth, in the sea and all deeps. Now, so far, I probably haven't said anything controversial. You're saying, okay, I accept that. God's God, he's free. But let's narrow it down now to recognize that God actually has a program, a plan through which he will build his kingdom. And this plan has specifics to it that involve his freedom. Specifically, God is absolutely free to choose one nation through whom he would reveal his glory to all the nations. He's absolutely free to do that. In fact, he did that, didn't he? He picked Israel to be the object of his affection, to say, in you, when he said to Abraham, Genesis 12, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He picked Israel. And in Deuteronomy it says, God says to Israel, don't think I picked you because you were more virtuous. There was no virtue in you. I chose you because it was my plan to do so. God gets to do whatever he pleases. And so we come to the life of Jesus and we find that God is still at work in that plan of going first to Israel to bless Israel. Matthew chapter 10, verse 6, when Jesus sends out his disciples, he says these words, go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Romans chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, a servant to the Jewish race, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and then in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. God chose Israel, completely free to do so. He does so for the purpose of his own glory and for his own purposes. And our response to that should not be, wait a minute, that's unfair. Why didn't you pick my nation? Shouldn't be that way. Our response should be acceptance of God's ways. But that acceptance doesn't mean that we give up on pursuing God. The freedom of God in saving whom he wills to save. God will do all it takes to save his own. Sometimes we think of God kind of like an equal opportunity person. No, he has a specific plan of salvation. It involved one nation, exclusively. Today, you may be a person who hasn't ever put your faith in Christ. And God might open your eyes this morning. It's my prayer that He will, that the gospel will make sense to you. I would urge you, if the gospel is revealed to your heart today, to believe it today. It's a demonstration that God is at work, freely at work in your life. God gets to do whatever He pleases. Now, with that as a theological background, let's dive into the text here. Jesus had actually gone away from Israel and had entered into Canaanite territory in the area of Tyre and Sidon. He's wanting peace and quiet. If you followed up with the larger context, you would see that he's had several controversies with the Pharisees and scribes, and he's wanting some time for peace and quiet. And he heads, depending on which route you take and how you get there, 35 to 50 miles north through very rough terrain. It's not a natural route. And he gets to this area of Tyre and Sidon. However, in his pursuit of peace and quiet, there's one commentator that says, like perfume betrays itself, so he whose name is perfume poured out can't be hidden. Jesus, despite his desire, has a Canaanite woman from that region coming and crying out to him. Matthew makes it emphasis here in verse 22 that it was a Canaanite woman. Canaanite. I don't think it means much to us, but to the people of the region, the people of the time when Matthew wrote it, it meant a lot. It was the dreaded enemy, the ancient enemy. A contemporary parallel to such an historic enemy of the Jews might be Nazi, a Nazi woman from the region. In fact, we would say, if we believe the words of Joshua, the book of Joshua, if Israel had been obedient to God 1,400 years before this event, this woman would never have existed, because God had commanded Israel to wipe out the Canaanites, every one of them, man, woman, and child. She comes crying. She says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." Again, demons have local power, and when you see demonic activity in the Gospels, primarily it is outside the region of Israel. We saw that in our text with the man with the legion of demons. It was outside of the regions of Judea and Galilee. And here, she cries to him, "Have mercy on me, O Lord." The word "Lord" there is her word that she could use, especially if she's speaking in her native tongue. It's a word that she is expressing that she believes that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the absolute master of her life. And the phrase "Son of David," that's interesting. Here she is, a dreaded historic enemy of the kingdom of Israel, and she is calling Jesus the one who is the messianic ruler who would take over her whole territory. "Have mercy on me, God, Son of David." And her need is that her daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. The phrase, "My daughter is badly demonized." Verse 23, "But he did not answer her a word." Didn't say one word to her. She comes up, she's crying, she's saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord," calling him the name that she would use for God. "Son of David, I'm acknowledging that Israel is the path of God's blessing. I'm acknowledging that the Davidic promises are all to be fulfilled in you. Have mercy on me. My little girl, my daughter, is severely demonized. Jesus does not answer her a word. What does the silence of God mean? Does it mean that God is indifferent to her or to us when God's silent with us? Does it mean that God is uncaring? Does it mean that God is mean? There are some today who declare themselves atheists because God has been silent at a time when they felt they needed him. And what they're doing is rejecting a God that they do not understand, rejecting a God that they have fashioned in their own image. What does the silence of God mean? Does it mean that he's indifferent, uncaring, or mean? Or could it mean that he's up to something wonderful? The fact is that during the silence, not only do we not know, we cannot know what that silence means except by faith based upon our knowledge of God. That's the only way we know what the silence means. This is one of the ways of God, by the way, his silence. God told Abraham in Genesis 15, you're going to have a son, and in him, you know, all the promises and the blessings are going to come. He doesn't have the son for 15 years. Silence of God. God grows Abraham's faith by that silence. We know that from Romans chapter 4, which says, no unbelief made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. In other words, those 15 years enabled Abraham to grow in his faith in the silence. Philip, the disciple Philip in John chapter 6. There's a large crowd coming to Jesus, and Jesus says to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Philip's like, why are you asking me? And it says in John 6:6, Jesus said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. God sometimes delays his actions or is silent in order to test and help grow our character. So to grow our faith, to test us. Here's a third example in the Bible of God's silence. Lazarus, John 11, verses 14 and 15. Lazarus was sick. Jesus didn't go. They go, go. He's dying. He doesn't go. And Lazarus dies. And then 4 days go by. And then Jesus says, I'm going to go. Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there. That sounds pretty cruel, doesn't it? But he says, for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. God is glad that he was not there to heal Lazarus so that the disciples' faith might be perfected. The silence of God. Whenever God is silent, it means that he is up to something wonderful that we only can take by faith based upon our knowledge of God. And there will be moments in every one of our lives when God will be silent. And you have to at that moment say, Lord, reveal that wonderful thing to me by which I know you better, by which I grow closer to you, rather than taking that silence to mean that God is non-existent or indifferent or uncaring or mean. Now, the disciples, they did you notice here in this passage that they want Jesus to just fix the problem and be done with the woman? The disciples think they're the ones that are being, annoyed here. Verse 23, his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." See, everybody looks at it from their own perspective, right? And the disciples are like, "We're being bugged here. Can you just heal her daughter and be done with it?" I don't think they're saying send her away without any relief. I think that what they really want, because they've seen Jesus do this, they want Jesus simply to take care of the woman's presenting problem and then be done with it. Verse 24 gives the reason for not just helping her and not sending her away, because he does indeed not send her away. He says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That tells us that he's not about just healing the little girl and sending her away. He's got something up his sleeve here. He's got a plan here. So let's look at that plan, verses 24 through 28. Faith is the expression of helpless need. In verse 24, Jesus is saying here that the good news must go first to the Jews. John 4:22, Jesus said to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, "You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Romans 1:16, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." The freedom of God to have his plan of salvation begin with one person, Abraham, that leads to one nation, Israel. "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That means I was sent to the lost sheep, which are the house of Israel. It doesn't mean the lost sheep, and there's a few of them in the house of Israel. It means all the house needs salvation. He's not saying there's some that are not lost. Be sure of this. Everyone is lost without Christ. Everyone. There are some people in evangelical circles today that are saying that Jews who never believe in Jesus will have salvation. They will go to heaven because they are part of God's chosen people. No, there's only one way by which we must be saved. Peter said it in Acts 4:12. "Neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." All are lost without Jesus Christ. In verse 25, the woman does not debate what Jesus says in verse 24. She doesn't say, "Wait a minute, how about some equal opportunity here?" No, she doesn't say that. He says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." What does she do? She comes to Jesus, she kneels down before him, she uses that word again for God, "Lord." I love this phrase. It should bring tears to our eyes. "Lord, help me. Lord, help me." Ever been that desperate where you couldn't pray any other things? Except, "Lord, help me." That's where this woman is. "Lord, help me." She's not debating the truth of what Jesus said in verse 24. "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." She recognizes that. She recognizes God's freedom to do whatever he wishes. But instead of walking away, she bows before Jesus. The word used here is translated in most contexts as worship. She worshiped Jesus. And she says, "Lord, help me." I think she may be using some language from the Psalms. Canaanite peoples were pretty aware of the Psalms of Israel. And so here are a couple of Psalms that have this idea. Psalm 38:22, "Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." Psalm 40:13, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me." Psalm 71, "Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me." Psalm 71:12, "O God, be not far from me. O God, make haste to help me." Psalm 106:4, "Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them." Faith is the expression of a helpless need. All the woman has is need. All she needs to come to Jesus is nothing, and that's what she has. I've got nothing. I'm not an Israelite. I got nothing. Lord, help me. Verse 26. Jesus now uses the imagery that almost everyone with a pet dog would understand. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. The word translated dogs here is the words that mean like a lap dog or a pet dog. Okay, a doggy. Okay, your little doggy. And he's saying it wouldn't be right to take food away if you have, you're sitting at a table and you have children seated at the table. It wouldn't be right to say to your child, sorry, that bread's not yours. I'm giving it to Fido. Right? No, it wouldn't be right. The Jews have the privileged position as the initial recipients of Jesus' ministry and the gospel of the kingdom. It's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the pets of the house. The woman's response in verse 27 is perfect. It is a perfect response. First, notice what she says. She agrees with Jesus. How many of us want to fight God when he's silent, or fight him when we find out his ways contradict our will? We go, but God, you don't understand. No, no, she doesn't do that. What are the first two words? Yes, and there's that word again, Lord. Three times she says this, right? She says, O Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. Lord, help me. And when he says it's not right to take the children's bread, throw it to the dogs, she says, yes, Lord. Yes. You're God, I'm not. You're right, I'm not. It is always a good thing that when God speaks to you, your first response is to agree with him. The first words that are recorded here that Jesus says to the woman is, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and the woman's response is perfect. Yes. I agree. You are right, God. You're right. Her second response, then, after she says, yes, Lord, in the English Standard Version that I have in front of me, it says, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. In fact, almost every English translation says something like that, yet even or but even. But the word that's used there is not but or yet. It is for or because. She says, yes, Lord, for even the crumbs, the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. I think that's an important distinction. The woman's saying that in any household, the children do indeed get the bread. But she's also saying, but the doggies do indeed get the crumbs that drop from the table. It's how things work in a house. For even then means that the woman has the eyes of faith to see that God's plan includes the dogs. She does not argue that her needs make her an exception to God's plan. She does not argue that she has just as much a right as others to God's blessings. She does not argue that God's freedom to save whomever he wills is unfair. What she says is, yes, Lord, I am the lapdog, for even lapdogs get crumbs. Verse 28, God honors a faith that simply seeks mercy. It is Jesus' turn now, I believe, to get emotional. He says to her, O woman, that's a term of respect and endearment, not a condescending word at all. He says, O woman, Great is your faith. Literally, woman, mega is your faith. You've got mega faith. Your faith is transcendent. There's something unusual about your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. Charles Spurgeon says of this verse, "The Lord of glory surrendered to the faith of the woman." It's the expression of helpless need. I want to share with you, by way of conclusion, four applications to a passage like this. First, I am struck by the humility of this woman. Are you not as well? Humility adorns the truth. It makes the truth look more truthful when it is adorned or dressed with humility. We live as believers in Jesus Christ in an era in which there are many enemies of the gospel, and therefore it is easy to conclude that there are many who are our own enemies. But as believers in Jesus, we must never adorn the truth of what we believe with arrogance or with a way of feeling like we are combative. We must reveal our humility even as we reveal the truth of the Word of God. And so the question that I want to put before you today is, how might you adorn the truth of Christianity, adorn the fact that there are such things as real absolutes, that there is a way in which we can be saved, and that way is through Jesus Christ by asking Him to forgive us of our sins? How can we adorn that in a way that reflects humility, the humility that this woman expresses? I think one of the ways is for us to recognize that we too are dogs who have received crumbs at the table. We have no reason or merit of our own by which God would seek to look down from His heaven and save us. We're just saying, like the woman, "Yes, Lord, You are free to do whatever You wish, for even the dogs get the crumbs from the table." A second way we might apply this text is to ask ourselves the question, who are the Canaanite women in your world? And how might you love them? There are people that may be historic, long time enemies of you or even of the gospel. And to ask the question, how might we love them? It's an important one to ask if we're to have the same eyes as Jesus had here. A third application: the silence of God in your world. In those moments of perhaps deep tragedy when God is not responding back, there's just silence, will you still cry out to Him, "Help me"? I hope you will, because God has purposes that are wonderful, even in His silence. I know it doesn't make for a great testimony, does it, to stand up and say, "Well, praise the Lord, I've got a real problem, it's unanswered, and God hasn't given me anything." That, how many times you heard that testimony? That's just not a testimony you hear, right? But I'll tell you this, that is a greater testimony than the testimony that says, "I had a problem, and I prayed, and immediately God answered, and it was amazing and wonderful, and look at me, how great it is now." I'll tell you, I think the former testimony is a greater one than the latter. And that may well be why God sometimes uses silence to show us something wonderful. Fourthly, if you want God's grace, as I said at the beginning, Tim Keller says, if you want God's grace, all you need is need. All you need is nothing. If you never put your faith in Christ, you don't have to say to God, look at what I've done. He's not impressed by that. You don't even say, look at all the problems I've had, or look at all I've suffered, so that God would somehow look down from his heaven and have pity on you. No, what you do is you just say, God, I need you. Lord, help me. I put my faith in your Son to forgive me of my sin. I'm repenting of what I've done wrong, and I'm asking you to help me, to save me by your pure grace. For even the dogs get the crumbs. It is a faith like that that saves. Not because of the merit of the faith, but because of the great grace of God. A number of years ago, I was at a moment of real busyness and quite a bit of pressure in my life. And there was a guy in town who drove around in one of these great big four-wheel rigs, you know, that were all jacked up with the giant tires, you know those? And he didn't have any mufflers, and I didn't like him. I just formed an opinion, you know? I don't like that guy. You know, all around town. You know, I just... Well, church secretary said to me one morning, oh, there's this couple, they're engaged, they want to get married, and they would like to talk with you. And as I inquired, I found out it's a gal in our church who's engaged to that guy, okay? Mr. Truck, you know. And I said to our secretary, well, I know how to handle this. I'll throw them all the rules about our church and about how you get married and stuff. They'll be freaked out by that. They won't have anything to do with it. I thought I had a great plan. The secretary, was not quite as impressed by my plan. She said, you're not going to do that, are you? I go, well, no. They come in to see me. And I asked them about what they know about God's mercy and what they know about how a person can be saved. And they didn't know very much at all. So I share with them how Jesus came into this world, how he came to save us from our sins, how if we repent of our sin and turn to him in faith, believing that he pays the penalty for our sin, that we have eternal life. And I asked them, would you be at all interested? I'm not really having a lot of faith at this point. Would you be interested in putting your faith in Christ? And the guy, his name was Brad, he just said immediately, yes, I would be. Yes, I want to do that right now. And his girlfriend, his fiancée, Wendy, said, I am too. And right there, they prayed to trust Christ as their Savior. And so we ended up having premarital counseling session 1 week, and the next week, discipleship, and next week, premarital counseling, next week, discipleship. It was a great time. We had a wonderful time. I remember when Brad and Wendy left the office, I walk out to the outer office, and I talk to the secretary. Well, how'd it go? I go, well, they got saved. That taught me a lesson, you know, in just wanting to be a person who adorns the truth with humility. To be able to, in the silence of God and what was going on in my life at the moment, not to grow in despair, but to trust that he's up to something wonderful. And to realize that when all a person has is their need, and they cry out to God, Lord, help me, he does. He saves them. And I know those things will be true for you too. Heavenly Father, thank you for this story and that really happened to you, Lord Jesus, with this woman. There are some times where we do not understand your ways, sometimes where your words seem unusual to us. But Lord, when we give it some thought and further contemplation, we understand. And so we believe in you. There are times, Lord, where we don't understand, where you're silent. We pray that we would take the way in which you've already revealed yourself through your word, and that that would be the means by which we can say, yes, Lord, to you in the silence. And when you say things that seem contrary to what we would like to see you say, we would say, even the dogs get the crumbs from your table. Thank you for your remarkable plan of salvation. Thank you for your freedom to do as you wish. And I pray that right here in this moment, you would do as you please in the hearts of people. Those that do not know Christ, open their eyes to this glorious gospel. And those who have put their faith in Christ, Lord, would you take these truths and settle them deep in their hearts so that when they come to a point where you're silent or when they are not understanding you, they would grow in their trust of your wonderful work. In Jesus' name, amen.